there are two sheets. One's two-sided, so there are three. Yeah. So the first one we'll look at is the one-sided one that starts with biblical doctrine of infant baptism there and has the date and that weird word prolegomena. Talking through this first sheet, we'll move us into an understanding of why we're doing this at all and what the hopes are for this particular study. So prolegomena, which is a word you find sometimes in theology books, is things that go ahead of time, things you need to think about before you start into something, right? That's what we're going to do here. So as we think about Baptist and Paedo-Baptist arguments, and just by way, by the way, in any of this, shoot up a hand. If there's a word you don't get, or, you know, that's... As I think through it, I'm trying to think through, okay, what are some of the things we need to define, but I don't always catch them all. And so if you're out there thinking, what in the world does that mean? Ask the question, because there are probably a half dozen other people who are thinking the same thing. So go ahead and ask that. So we talk about paedo-baptist. What's that word mean? Paedo-baptist. Or sometimes pedo-baptist, something people say. Yeah, it's the same root word as like pediatrician, right? You're the doctor for kids. And then, so paedo-baptist means, you know, those who baptize infants. And sometimes we'll find the terminology of cradle Baptist, which I haven't included in the notes, though. What's the word cradle mean? It comes from creed, which means believe. So cradle Baptist is a handle for believers only, right? Baptism being administered only to those who have who professed faith in Jesus Christ. So we call a cradle Baptist position. And within the Presbyterian Church, historically, we've also baptized infants of believers, which isn't based upon a profession of faith. So it wouldn't be a cradle Baptist position. It would be a paedo Baptist position. So those are words that might give you some help as we go. But there are variations. This first thing here, there are variations in reasons in church history why people have baptized infants. There are various reasons why that's come about. And I'm not interested really in rehearsing all those. I'm not interested at all in doing that here in this kind of context. What I want to do here is minister to us and where we're at, where our church is, and minister to our thinking, not to give all the particular rationales for baptizing infants. So that's kind of what I'm going to be focusing in on us, on the Bible Presbyterian Church, on covenant theology and things like that, as opposed to other reasons people might offer. Billy, you had a question?
In the context of that, addressing us,
Well, okay. As far as the meaning of the word, the meaning of the word paedo-baptist, you know, or paedo-baptism, or as it comes through church history, really refers to those who would baptize infants. As it works into, you know, how we think about covenant and the ages of kids and things like that, there's some variation in thinking, which is actually the whole point of letter A there, that not everything's the same. Not every Reformed guy even comes to this with the exact same thinking about it. But I want to kind of give the center of the thing, and we can work on it from there and think about it. That's a good question. And we will deal with that more particularly as we go on in the study. So again, the letter B here, this study of ours concerns this church. That's where I'm kind of trying to focus on ministerially on where we're at. And a lot of folks that have come into our church in the last, either by way of visitation, you know, visiting, or have joined the church in the last couple few years, have either had issues with infant baptism, with paedo baptism, aren't sure about it, or simply don't believe it. Say, no, this isn't biblical, we don't believe it, we wouldn't practice it. And for all those people that don't have kids of infant age anyway, so at that point there's no real rubber meeting the road sort of problem in that. But this is one of those things that does divide and has divided Reformed Christians, overall speaking, Calvinistically thinking, you know, believing in the sovereignty of God kind of folks, this is one of the main issues that follows that. So if you find you have fellowship over Calvinism, you might find your next step is, we don't agree on this whole infant baptism thing. That's oftentimes one thing that comes into it. So recognizing that that's not only the case in the Reformed world, in the Baptistic world generally, that there's this kind of debate that's gone on, but also in our own circles. This is here and something to deal with and think about. So that's kind of why I offer it. A third point in that isn't just that the world struggles with this, the Reformed world, but in our own church, but even some of, I've run across some of our own kids in particular, older kids, that, you know, one just came to me not too long ago and said, well, I studied this thing out, I don't think I believe in baptism. So, well, let me help you study it out then. let me give you some stuff here. There'll be tools for you to work with, because the one challenge with infant baptism is it's not very express right on the page, right? You're not going to turn to a verse and say, oh, good, here's infant baptism. It's not there, right? So there's a lot more theology involved in the thing and understanding what we're doing and why we're doing it. And it takes time to work through that and to let it settle in. It's not something like many other doctrines where you can simply point at a verse and say, here, okay, you know, you must be born again. See, John 3:16 says it, right? So, okay, well, that's great and clear. But this isn't like that. And it suffers for that reason, because it's really easy to think atomistically. I got this one thing and I can match it. Boom, we're done. It's hard to keep six or eight things in mind as you're coming to an issue, right? It makes it a much more difficult study. And so be prepared for that. The study of this is more difficult. And I think the Baptist position has the advantage at that point of being very simple. And it's a very simple thing. Hey, look, I looked at the New Testament, and this is what it looked like, and boom, that's what we do. Right? So it's a real simple argument, and I think it's very persuasive because of that. But I think when you look at it in the light of what all we're going to look at, it's not anywhere near as persuasive. But at the surface, at the beginning, it certainly appears to be. The reason I'm going to start this morning in this whole study, which really should run 6 or 8 weeks, I think, kind of depends on how we go and what kind of questions and what kind of interactions we have and so on. But the reason I want to start with the mode of baptism is not because it's the most important, because it is not. It simply is not the most important thing. It's kind of way down at the bottom of the list, actually. But because it's a telling thing. It's a helpful point where when you get a hold of it, you can kind of, it opens up things that might have been hidden prior. I'll discuss that more later. But I start here not because it's the most important, but because it's a helpful place to start, I think. At least in my experience dealing with Christians who come to the Bible with a Baptistic understanding of things, when they see that the mode of baptism isn't what they thought it was, in other words, it's not strictly immersion going on in the New Testament, when they can see that, it opens up other possibilities that maybe I've been seeing this thing wrong. Maybe I've had a certain mindset coming to the Scripture where I haven't been able to see things, and this opens that up a little bit. That's why I start there. That makes sense? So the mode, and by the way, what does mode mean? That's like the next thing. What's the mode of baptism? What does that word mean? Yeah, right. The method, the way in which water is applied, right? The way that it's done. And we'll get there in just a moment. But like I say, this isn't a big deal. If someone comes into this church, hey, I'd like to be a member of this church, and I was baptized by immersion 10 years ago or whatever, we totally receive that as baptism. We have no scruple with that, right? As far as the practice of it and receiving it and so on. We don't, as you notice, we don't baptize by immersion here. We baptize by sprinkling or pouring, but we receive immersion. The trouble comes, and we'll get this in a minute, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. The trouble comes when people say, oh, that mode, that sprinkling, or that pouring, or that immersion wasn't baptism at all, because the mode didn't match. That's where really it starts to make problems. That's where it makes problems in a congregation, and you know, maybe you can see that, maybe you can't, but that's where there's really a problem. If there's an openness to say, hey, we recognize there's differences on this, and we receive these different modes, these three historic modes, I don't think there's a problem to be had, honestly. Does that make sense? The problem comes when someone says, no, this and only this is baptism. Those other modes don't count. Then you've got problems. Dennis.
Just wondering if somebody in our church, or if we were going to baptize someone and they insisted on being immersed versus sprinkled.
Right.
Would we cater to that, or how would we look at it?
Yeah, the session would have to talk about that. I mean, it's certain that's something we'd want to work through. And I don't know. I don't know if even the elders we sit down are on the same page quite on how to do that. So, but before we have to make that decision, let's work through all this material and talk about it, because that'll bring some light to what we're doing instead of trying to fix it. Well, if we got this big problem, what are we going to do, right? Well, let's study it first. those are real issues that come before a session, right? Those are the kind of things the sessions have to be exercised and have to work over is, well, what do we do when this walks through the door? How do we handle this? And how do we handle it in such a way not to blow people out the door, but to bring them in and hopefully help them see what we see, help them see what the Presbyterians historically have seen. And at the end of the day, maybe the Presbyterians are wrong. Is that a possibility? You bet. Totally a possibility, right? So I don't discount that as a possibility. But also at the end of the day, I've chosen to be a Presbyterian minister because I don't think Presbyterianism is wrong at this point. I think it's right. And I think when the Westminster Confession of Faith says that dunking or immersion is not necessary, but baptism is rightly done by sprinkling and pouring, I think that's the correct biblical position. So I'm a Presbyterian in that sense. I kind of hold to what Presbyterians have historically held to. But we want to be able to have a discussion about this, for sure, and edify one another. Because there are plenty of, I think, insights into baptism that Baptists have that I need. And I think there are plenty of insights into baptism that I have that Baptists need. And so we can sharpen each other, I think, in the study. Did I have a hand?
I'm just going to say, when you say we receive immersion, you mean that we would
Right. So if someone says, hey, I was baptized by immersion 10 years ago on profession of faith at Grace Baptist Church, that baptism is a legitimate baptism we receive and say, good, you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We receive that. We wouldn't. Now, if they came from a cult, for instance, they came out of the Mormon church and said, hey, I was baptized in the Mormon church, say, great, well, now you need to be baptized in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's not one of them. Right? But Grace Baptist down the street is. Right, so there's a unifying reality in baptism. It's always been that way in the church. The church has guarded this kind of unity through the centuries. And by the way, there's been debate on mode from the beginning. There's this debate on what the appropriate mode is. And so when I talk about these problems, these aren't just us and us, you know, Reformed Baptist kind of fight. This kind of goes all the way back, right? This is a discussion that's been had for centuries, and we're going to kind of jump into and see if we can't make some clear steps in it. Yes, sir. Right.
To me, that violates the law of liberty. It's a principle that's applied to everyone, all believers. And if one doesn't agree with the principle, then they're in need of learning.
Sure.
It's a principle. It's not a command.
Let me think about it this way, or try to think about it this way. In defense of, say, immersion only folks, and those are the ones that are out there, and they're the ones who got the problems. They would be like, you know, so if we sat down to the Lord's Supper with cheeseburger and Coke, they'd say, well, that's not the Lord's Supper. It's not right. You didn't do it right. You kind of had it at the right time in the service, and you had these other things that were right, but you had that part wrong, and it's not the Lord's Supper. They'd say the same thing with baptism. You had, you know, these other things right, but baptism is immersion. And if you didn't do that, you had these other things that were right, but you didn't get that, so it wasn't baptism. So in their own consciences, I think they're bound by that, and I understand that, and I can respect that as far as a position of their conscience. I just think it's an ignorant position, and it's a vastly divisive position in the church. It tears churches apart when people think like that.
If there was no jailer and his family that were baptized, if there was never another instance where it was given that other than an infant was baptized, yeah, sure, I think. If it was only immersion and there was nobody else involved, you know what I'm saying? I can hold their position, but it's very.
Well, we'll get there. You see, I think my position is a pretty welcoming position when it comes to mode in particular. And I think Presbyterianism has been that way historically. We've tried to kind of keep the peace in this thing. And we'll find as we get down to the bottom here that there are other folks that haven't. We're getting there. So there are three possible modes of baptism, three ways in which the water is applied to people. Okay, the first one is immersion. You can see number two in your notes there. Immersion is putting the whole person into the water and pulling the whole person back out. That second part really is important. You laugh, but sometimes people will argue from the word baptizo and so on that it means, and if I, like in the ancient Greek, you know, this ship was submerged, it was sunk, and the word was baptized. So, okay, well, that's not the baptism you're looking for, is it? Because you want to come back up too. So immersion and remersion is part of immersion, the mode of immersion. Fusion means pouring, so oftentimes we'll talk about pouring. And you've maybe seen, we don't do a lot of pouring here. Maybe because we don't, or just, I don't know, it's not, sprinkling tends to be the Presbyterian model. And that's the last one, so sprinkling. So dunking, pouring, and sprinkling are the three modes that historically have been associated with baptism in the Church of Jesus Christ. And like I say, historically, all three modes are around in the church. You can find them all almost any time in discussion about these modes, too. So those are the three possibilities. So letter B, whence cometh problems over the mode? And I'll be super brief here. And I do this partially for our baptistically minded folks just so they can kind of trace their own lineage. The Anabaptists of the Reformation were on the continent of Europe, were the radicals of the Reformation. And it wasn't just their doctrine of baptism, though I think Baptists look back and think that. Their doctrine of baptism was tied into their social understanding, who they are, who they are relative to the state, who they are relative to the church, and that they're breaking understood and received bonds of ecclesiastical and civil authority in their rejection of infant baptism. Okay? It's not just a doctrinal issue. I think sometimes, when we look back to the Reformation, there were the Reformers that baptized babies, and there were the Anabaptists that rejected that and didn't. Okay, yeah, and a lot more that went into that, right? So the whole Anabaptist reality is, because the only time you get Reformed, Lutheran, and Roman Catholics together in the Reformation are to do what? kill Anabaptists. That's what I'm not. You see, like, the, you know, you see some unity in the church when they're opposed to Anabaptists, because they all recognize that this is societal poison. It's not just the doctrine, right? It's how they're dealing. They're throwing off the law of God, and they're doing all sorts of different things. So they're understood as the radicals. And they don't baptize their babies. And they call them Anabaptists because they're rebaptizers according to Paedobaptists, because they've already been baptized and they're rebaptizing themselves. From their own point of view, they haven't been baptized and they're going to be baptized, right? From their own point of view. But they're called Anabaptists, meaning rebaptists. They're rebaptizing. But of course, that's not how they refer to themselves, because they didn't see it that way. They saw themselves as receiving their first baptism as adults, because their infant baptism is a traditional error, not a biblical truth. Okay, so we have that coming out of the Reformation and all of the social craziness involved with that. But that's not the Baptist tradition. That's the Anabaptist tradition. The Baptist tradition comes out of the Puritan movement over across the English Channel in England, where you have a bunch of dissenters from the Church of England, some of whom are rejecting infant baptism, and then they kind of meet up, they float over to Holland and so on, and meet up with some of these Anabaptists and start cross-pollinating some ideas and some thinking, but they come from a different tradition. They're not the Anabaptist tradition coming out of the continent of Europe. It's the Baptist tradition coming out of the Puritan movement in England before it floats over here across the pond to the colonies. So they're kind of parallel traditions, but they're not the same thing. And I think oftentimes Baptists look back and just conflate them, just put them together and say, oh, yep, you've been killing us since the Reformation because our view of baptism. No, it doesn't. That's not true. There are lots of variations in this and so on. I introduced that just to say it's a little more complicated than people like to talk about it. In fact, it's a great deal more complicated, yeah, historically. Sure. So if you think about churches, we have a hard time even seeing it as Americans. But if you think of an established church, like say in Germany, even in, you know, as the Reformation is swinging, they have this situation where if you're under this prince and he's a Protestant prince, then you can worship in a Protestant way there. But if you're not a Protestant, you don't like that, well, you go to the neighboring region where the prince is a Roman Catholic, you can be involved. This is, you know, that's how they operated in the Holy Roman Empire for a while. Now, if you reject infant baptism in that context where you have an established church that is a state church, you're rejecting the state at that point too. You're rejecting citizenship in the Holy Roman Empire. You're bringing all of that into question. And then if you top that off with, oh yeah, by the way, we're going to go take over the town of Munster and we're going to cast off all of the civil law and we're going to institute our own law and we're going to have polygamy and no private property. And it's like, what are they doing? What are these crazy people doing? They need to die, right?
Is that something that is occurring?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So Munster's a famous one on that one. But
Anabaptist culture was polygamous?
Oh, well, that's an extreme example.
Yeah.
The city of Munster. But it's a very primary example because it's what marshals all of Europe against the Anabaptists. When they get power, this is what they do. Right? So but what I'm saying isn't that's true or they were all right. What I'm trying to say is that's the perception of what's going on from everyone else looking at the Anabaptists. It's not just, we don't think the Bible teaches infant baptism, so we're not going to do it. It's not boxed up like that. In our heads, it kind of is, right? So the baptistically minded folks among us aren't saying, well, we really need to shirk the yoke of the United States government and set up our... None of that's involved in the doctrinal discussion now. All of that was involved in the doctrinal discussion then. Right, so, and I don't really want to talk more about this because I don't know a lot about it. I just know that that's the case. And so when we look back historically, it's not fair to say, oh, you Reformed folks and Presbyterians are just killing Baptists because they wanted to reject the infant baptism or wanted to be dunked. It's not like that. It's not that simple. It's far more involved than that. Anyway, I mention that because from those circles comes the problem. The real struggle over mode of baptism comes from immersionists only. People say baptize means immerse. And if you weren't immersed, you weren't baptized. Okay, that's where the real struggle in the church comes for us too, because that's the ecclesiastical division that comes because of that idea. Right? Question.
It seems to me like baptizing very young infants would be extremely difficult using immersion.
It would. And that's kind of one of the mode issues. People say, well, if you're going to baptize infants, how do you do that? Well, the reality is you can dunk an infant. Yeah. So stuff can be done like that, but you're right, it's a little awkward, which recommends other modes, and so immersionists say, oh, listen, this whole infant baptism thing crept in, and that perverted the mode, too. right? And baptism is perversion. He came into church, and then the mode followed it because they couldn't dunk infants. So that's a kind of common thing you will hear. I don't think that it historically holds much water. But there you go. You had a comment?
No, I was just going to say,
okay. Okay, so yeah, there's, but you're right. The mode is, it kind of does tie in a little bit with the, how we think about infant baptism and so on. But it's not a one for one kind of thing. Yeah.
Maybe one more. You mentioned credo baptism, but I've always heard that. I've heard that usually referred to as believers.
Sure. Which is what credo baptism means. Oh. Believers baptism. Oh. Right. Credo just means believe. So that's now just as a note. Presbyterians believe in credo baptism also. Right. So you might remember we, the church here, and baptized Rihanna somewhat recently based upon a profession of faith, not based upon her covenant status as a covenant child, but she came forward to the church and said, I profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we received her with baptism. So we do believe in credo baptism, just not only credo baptism. And that's an important point, because sometimes I think that some of the Baptist talking points are, well, you baptize babies, we baptize believers. So, well, we do both, actually. We baptize based upon a profession of faith. Outside, particularly outside of the covenant relation of the family and so on. More on that later. So we have the three, immersion, effusion, aspersion, and then this kind of real brief notion of history that these problems come down to us, but they don't always wear the same dress. They looked different, and they smelled different in the Reformation than they do now because of changing social and ecclesiastical and theological considerations over the course of the last 400 years. So just, in other words, just to read Reformation polemics or arguments or whatever against it, and then to repeat them today, sometimes this isn't all that helpful. In fact, sometimes it's quite unhelpful, because we're not dealing with exactly the same set of problems or same set of issues. Any questions on that? I often find that reading the Reformers, the 16th century Reformers, and trying to repeat them is a bad idea right now, because they're very bombastic. Right? They write in such a way in the 16th century that we kind of don't write today, unless we're looking for a fight. Right, so you know, I just mentioned that. Sometimes we'll start. I found myself in college trying to talk like Calvin, trying to write like Luther, and it's like this isn't right because it's not the same situation. It's not the same situation. You want their doctrine, you want their passion, but your articulation of it might not be the same as the articulation of the 16th century. That one's for free. Okay, I want to get to the bottom here and move on. Number three. So I put Baptistic / immersionistic arguments for baptism by immersion only. Okay. So this could be called immersionism. Immersionists hold to baptism by immersion only. In other words, baptism means immersion. And sprinkling is not baptism, and pouring is not baptism. Baptism means immersion. And the arguments really follow these three major steps, and these are right here in the notes. A, the meaning of the Greek verb and its cognates, baptizo, and the words are related to baptizo, they mean dip or immerse, so other modes are ruled out by definition. Okay? Baptizo and other words that are, you know, that share the same stem in the New Testament mean immerse, and so pouring and sprinkling aren't part of immersion. They don't even need to apply. They're not part of the word itself. So there's an argument based upon the words. Second is examples from the New Testament, from John the Baptist all the way to apostolic practice. So John's baptism, Jesus, and the apostolic practice, all of that's kind of brought together and say, all these examples show immersion. So we follow immersion because the examples appear to show that. And then the third one, baptism is connected to the burial and resurrection of Jesus. So that burial, being buried with Christ in baptism, shows, in itself, shows the mode for being buried with Christ and raised with him. So those are three very common, and I think in order of importance, arguments for immersion only. Now, remember, I'm arguing here against immersion only. If I got a guy who says, no, I think immersion is one of the modes and maybe the preferred mode, I'd argue with him, but I'm not going to have a problem with him, right? A guy that comes to me and says, no, immersion is the only mode, and then I'll have a problem with that because I think that's false, and I think it does a great disservice to the church. So that makes sense? So I'm dealing here with immersion only, not for immersion and others as far as potential mode, okay? Any questions on those three things? Arguments from the word itself, from examples in the New Testament, and from Jesus' death and resurrection as being a kind of a model for the mode itself, being buried with him in baptism and raised with him in newness of life, being put under the water and raised out of the water. Any thoughts on those three? Those clear? I'm going to handle them in turn, 1, 2, and 3, just like they are. And that's on your next paper. The one that looks like it's far more imposing than the first one. So we're going to flip around here for the next 15 minutes and look at a couple of these verses as we get down. Hopefully we can certainly get through the first, well, section four there, the meaning of baptizo in Greek. Yes, sir.
What I want to believe. I'm a Baptist because I believe in that only, even though you're going to reveal to us the potential or the existence of other scripture that can't sustain that only.
Right.
It would be safe to say that people believe that because they want to believe it.
Some of them. And I think it's safe to say some believe it because they just think that's what the scripture teaches. Whether they want to believe it or not, you know. So that's all the way back to the first thing. There's a range of reasons people take different opinions, and I can't deal with all that. What I can deal with is the arguments that are offered, not the reasons they're offering those arguments. So as far as the arguments go, we got these three: from the Word, from the examples of the New Testament, and then from Jesus' death and resurrection, and how the New Testament links our baptism to that death and resurrection. Okay. So then let's look to Luke 11. Flip over to Luke 11. And while you're doing that, Kalich, would you turn to Matthew 15? Tim Hart, would you turn to Luke 7 also? And Walt Venzel, would you turn to, in addition to Luke 11, 2 Kings 3? These are all verses. And once again, this is kind of nice in this sense because the context of the verses, and we're not looking for the meaning of these verses. I'm not looking for the meaning of what the verse means. I'm looking for the word in it. And how it's defined. So while you're flipping there, let me think. So dictionaries give definitions of words, right? But they give definitions of words from usage, right? A word is defined as it's used, right? So a dictionary a good dictionary, recognizes the breadth of a word, brings all those usages, then it gives you the different possible meanings from different usages, right? In other words, it's descriptive. A good dictionary describes these words. But the problem becomes when we flip it around and make it prescriptive. Oh, here's what the word means, and then we ram it into this or that text, right? Instead of letting the text itself define the word that's in there. Does that make sense? So a good dictionary and a good use of a dictionary is one that's descriptive. We're finding the text and seeing what it means in that text, and that gives us our definition, as opposed to just taking a prearranged definition and slamming into whatever text we find. The point here is looking at the word baptizo, and this cognates, and see how the New Testament actually uses it. Does the New Testament actually use it such that it means immersion and immersion only, or does the New Testament use it in a broader sense that includes sprinkling and pouring? And I'm going to argue that it certainly does. It certainly uses baptizo in that broader sense. So Luke 11:38 is the first place to look. I'll read that right here. Well, Jesus, verse 37, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Okay, that word wash there in the text is baptize. Baptizo, and I put the tenses and all that for those who care. I parsed it for you there. I put for number two there a handful of kind of literal types of translations. So the New American Standard is a more literal type of translation. Young, YLT is Young's literal translation, and known as a good literal translation. And then finally, Darby, the great father of dispensationalism, funny enough, but a very much a literalist and an excellent linguist, and his translation is very literal also. So I use those because if you get into, say, like the NIV, it's not going to use these kind of weird words. Like before Jesus ate, he's surprised he didn't baptize himself, which is what the text actually says. But a translation of that, like the NIV, might say wash or might say ritually purify, getting at the idea of what the text means, not the word itself, right? So literal translation tends just to pull the word straight across and let you figure out the meaning, right? A more dynamic equivalent will kind of pull the idea across so you can get the idea irrespective of the kind of weirdness of the particular words. So in this case, the NASB has ceremonially washed. Young's has baptized himself, which is really the closest to what the thing means. And Darby has washed. Well, the word, again, is baptizo. It's this word that we're talking about. The word that immersion is say only means immersion. But here we have Jesus not baptizing himself before lunch. Okay, the Pharisee's shocked that Jesus doesn't baptize himself before lunch. Now that could mean that the Pharisee has a pool of water somewhere in his house that he ritually immerses himself in before lunch. It could mean that. Okay, or it could mean some other things that we find here in these other scriptures that they're doing similar things. So Matthew 15:2. Yeah, I guess so. I thought you were sitting over here too.
Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.
Okay, and the word there I put is nipto, not baptizo, nipto, which tends to mean pour. Right? So the idea here is that there'd be a ceremonial washing of the hands before you eat, which involves some pouring of water and you wash off your hands in that stream of water. Right? That's what that word nipto tends to mean. How about the Luke 7:44?
Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair."
So here we have an example, not of the same sort of maybe ceremonial washing before a meal, but of some kind of ceremonial cleansing that involves washing of the feet. But this isn't, once again, this is kind of it's not quite the same thing as the first one. This last one, though, is 2 Kings 3.
And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here for whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah."
Okay. So the idea here is that we have a servant of Elijah who is like a domestic servant, a house servant who washed him, that kind of thing. And we have the pouring of the water on the hands. So that's very similar to what's going on in Matthew 15, anyway, of how one would wash, particularly before meals. So from Luke 11:38, we have this baptizo used in a particularly weird way because Jesus didn't baptize before he ate. That's the text literally says. He didn't baptize before he ate. And it seems unlikely that this means immerse himself before he ate. It seems very likely that it means just a ceremonial cleansing of the hands, right? Some kind of washing of the hands, whether by dipping them in water, that could be done, whether by pouring over, which is explicitly the case, or other ways of kind of washing your hands, or referred to here as baptizo, right? Baptizing is seen as this washing, this kind of ritual washing. And then again, the translations translate that. They bring that idea across here of ceremonially washed, baptizing himself, and washed. None of them offer immersion as a translation of that. So I offer that the reality that it doesn't mean it there. It doesn't mean immerse. Baptizo means here ceremonially washed. And that word can accommodate a number of kinds of washing, including immersion, but certainly also including pouring and other things that go on. Yep, please. Oh, sure. And that would be something like Peter.
It might be a read.
Right, where Jesus is going to wash the feet, and Peter says, no, wash all of me. He says, no, you're clean. You just need your feet washed. Right? Maybe you kind of have something in mind like that, too, where this the ceremony of cleansing is just that. It's a ceremony. Okay? It's not like, it's not spearing Purell to kill every piece of bacteria. That's not how they're thinking about it, right? There's a ceremonial cleansing and a quick one. They don't say, okay, let's ceremonially cleanse for the next hour before lunch. Yeah. Let's all, baptize our couches and so, you can kind of see how this is going to work. And that's why I say this first text doesn't prove that it wasn't immersion. But it certainly suggests that it's not immersion and that word is broadly can broadly be used for all sorts of ceremonial washing. And so my argument at the end of the day for this one is baptizo means wash, is what it means. Now, it can accommodate all different modes of washing, but that washing is a central point of baptizo.
Or, cleanse,
sure, maybe. Yeah, in any given, but trying to get a general word that encompasses all the particular means that, when the immersionist says, it means immerse, he has himself very, very narrowly committed to that, where the text of the New Testament, as we'll see open up here, doesn't really have that same narrow commitment to that word, right? The next one is Mark 7. This one's a little clearer, I think, as far as militating against immersion. So again, the word baptizo, same verb, right? Same word. And the noun baptismos, so the associated or cognate noun. So it's just like in English, we have baptize as a verb, we have baptism as a noun, And they're just related by same stem, just different forms of the word, different uses of the word. That's what we have here. So Mark chapter 7, we don't have to go very far here, verses 3 and 4. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing, the baptism, of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So we have the same word and virtually the same meaning as what we found in Luke chapter 11. There's a ceremonial washing. There's the traditions of the elders of Israel include all sorts of ceremonial washings of various things. And so when they come back, verse 4, when they come back from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And that word is baptize. So there are various baptisms of the traditions of the elders. And when these guys come in from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they baptize. Okay, so again, we have the same sort of thing going on in like Luke 11, where Jesus, he was amazed, Jesus didn't baptize himself. Right? And here we have the same sort of idea going on in Mark chapter 7, with similar translations here. So NASB, the cleanse and then washing, young, baptized, and baptisms, because when young is good at that, just kind of sticking the word in there, even though in English it's like, what? That doesn't make sense. You know, they don't baptize before lunch. But that's what the words are, right? That's what the actual word says. But once again, if we think of baptism as this kind of elaborate kind of, you know, formal liturgy or ritual, that's not, it's a less elaborate ritual than that, right? The washing of the hands before lunch. And finally, Darby has washed and washings. Now, here's a clincher for me. This is irrespective of the textual issue, if anyone's interested in that, it doesn't really matter, because we certainly have here, within the first couple centuries, say, to give the liberals any room they want to have on it. Not that Baptists are liberals or not, but the word that the couches are baptized. Now, there is a possibility this could mean immerse, right? So there are two possibilities as far as immersion goes. Either there's a pool in the house that all these Jews have wherein they can take their dining couches on which they lie down to eat, right? These kind of long dining couches. And they can take them all into some pool they have, in a place where water is pretty scarce and very valuable, and they can immerse these big pieces of furniture, because that's what baptism means, is immerse. Or they can have just a simple ritual cleansing of all these things, of pots, of everything else, and also of dining couches, which seems far more reasonable to me to say, yeah, there's a simple thing in which they sprinkle water or whatever, or pour water, and say, okay, now it's cleansed. Right? Now, another possibility as far as immersion is goes, because couches maybe could have been taken apart, come into pieces, and they could take those pieces and immerse those a lot easier, and they could take the whole bed and immerse the whole bed or the whole couch. Either way, it's a stretch. Either way, it's a big stretch that baptism here means immersion, and that's why the translators don't translate it that way. Right? That's why all the translations you read don't read baptize here, because that would confuse us. They read wash, or they read ceremonially wash, because that's what's going on. There's a ceremonial or ritual cleansing going on, not only of hands, clearly done by pouring, but also of furniture and pots and things like that. Does that make sense? So the word baptize here has very, very slim possibility of meaning immerse, but almost certainly means some other form of ritual washing that's going on for the people, their hands, and these instruments in their couches and so on. Yes, sir?
It would be interesting to know through archaeological research what a couch might have looked like.
Sure. And I think you can get a little bit of that. And there is evidence they come in pieces, just like, you know, IKEA does now. It's like, you know, it's not like you fashion one couch out of one, you know, hewn rock of wood, a piece of wood, stone. It's like, no, like, they come in pieces. So, once again, this isn't, right, neither of these are airtight against immersion. But what they are is showing the breadth of the word in the New Testament to accommodate different modes, which itself flies in the face of immersion only. Right? So someone could say, well, this is immersion too. So, well, maybe so, but look at how the word's used and how it accommodates different washings, and we'll show you that the word doesn't mean immerse. The word baptizo can mean immerse, but doesn't always necessarily mean that, as the New Testament uses it. Now, this is the last one. We'll wrap up in 5 minutes on this, but this is the big one here in Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll only get as far as we get. But this is where the New Testament is shown to show baptism expressly as sprinkling. We'll go from there. So, Hebrews chapter 9. It takes me a long time to get anywhere in this Bible. But I guess that gives you guys time to get there. Yeah.
Doesn't in the Bible, when Jesus gets baptized, doesn't he get dunked?
Maybe. That's down in the next one we're going to do. So, not right now. We'll get there. We'll get to the dunking or not of Jesus. So chapter 9, verse 10. And this is referring to this kind of change, so much of Hebrews is, this change from the way things were under the old covenant to what Jesus has opened up in the new covenant through his death. Right? That there's this greater opening of things. That's the general feel of what's going on in this text. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So the holy place is closed up. The Holy of Holies is closed up by the tent. And it's not open, right? In Jesus' death, that opens up and so on. This is what the author is talking about right here. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. He's talking about Old Testament worship. So he's talking about the way they worshiped in the Old Testament wasn't able to cleanse their consciences. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the argument here is, hey, before Christ came, there were lots of things that God gave that were externals, having to do with the cleanliness of body and stuff that at the time of Reformation, that is the time of the new covenant, we see they come in, they've been outshined by the sun that's arisen or something. Anyway, do you get the idea generally what's going on in the text here? And the reason generally the context is helpful because the next couple chapters, when we see a couple more things, they tie into the same context in particular. I'll bring that up. So the word baptisms here, verse 10, they deal only with food and drink and various baptisms, various washings, regulations of the body, and so on. Okay, so the word here is baptisms. Okay, so the same word, a noun form that we've been dealing with, baptizo in here, baptismoi, or baptisms. And what are we talking about? What are these Old Testament washings we're talking about? What Old Testament washings do we see? Just name a few. Yeah, I mean, you, if you think through the Old Testament, you think, okay, there were some various washings, ceremonial type washings, usually with blood, right? And what would those look like? You get that one. That's kind of the most memorable because that's on the people, too. Oftentimes, it's like they take the blood of the... So I think we can look up these texts, and I'm not going to do this right out of time. They take the blood of the sacrifice, and they splash it on the altar. It's like they take either a handful of it or some kind of container and splash it on the altar, sprinkle it on the implements, sprinkle it on the people. Right? Those are all those... Maybe I can be shown this, but I have never found immersion in the Old Testament. I haven't found anyone immersed like that. All these ritual washings of the implements, of the stuff in the temple, all of it done by splashing or sprinkling. And that's what the author of Hebrews refers to as baptisms. Those were baptisms back then that couldn't cleanse the conscience. But flip over to chapter 10 real quick. Hang on. Let me finish the idea. So these baptisms of the Old Testament were ineffectual in cleansing the conscience. But we have here in chapter 10, if I can find it, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's exactly the same kind of context. Back then they didn't have this. It didn't work. All those regulations and washings, they didn't cleanse the conscience. But now, in Christ, with our hearts sprinkled, by the way, with blood and our bodies washed in water, we can draw near with a clean conscience. Exactly the same thing Peter says in 1 Peter, right? That the washing of water, it's washing regeneration, is a clean conscience. This works! This new baptism works. It brings salvation because it's connected to the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, those old baptisms were also connected to the blood of Jesus Christ, looking forward, but without the age of fulfillment where we live now. Right? So that's what, and also note, in the next chapter, chapter 12, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is the point here. Right? Our consciences are sprinkled by this blood, and our bodies are washed. Is that suggestive of a particular mode? I think it clearly is, and it's repeated three times in the New Testament, as far as the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So this idea, I want you to see that the New Testament uses the word baptism to refer to all these different kinds of washings back in the Old Testament. And then it says, well, these didn't cleanse the conscience, but this new washing, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, does. Okay? So we have the word baptism here in the New Testament from the pen of an apostle or a friend of the apostle, wrote Hebrews. We have the word baptism meaning sprinkling. Meaning that, predominantly. You might be able to find some pouring. I don't think you're going to find any dunking. You might find, like, putting birds in blood. But again, that's not immersion and reimmersion. That's just sticking in a puddle. It's a different thing from immersion and reimmersion. So what I'm arguing here, and I'll just wrap it up and take a question, is that the word baptism and baptize in the New Testament has a far broader meaning on the page of the New Testament than immersion. So therefore, immersionists cannot say biblically that immersion means, baptism means immersion and nothing else. So another mode need not apply. Is that clear enough? The word baptized is far more than just immersion in the New Testament. And we can't restrict it to just immersion and call ourselves biblical in doing that. Yeah, so that's my first argument with their first argument that baptized means immerse. My response is, no, it doesn't. And I'll show you some text to prove from the New Testament that it doesn't mean that. So that's my first argument relative to their first argument. Yeah. I had Ed first, I think.
So
you guys can all like talk about it.
You stated you don't have any instances in the Old Testament of that. I can't recall the leper's name who went and washed in the Jordan seven times. I believe he was told to dunk himself in the Jordan seven times.
It could be. I'm going to retract that. As far as, like, no immersion. But again, I think something, and this will deal with our next point next week, sometimes we assume immersion because someone's in a particular place. We assume it's there, but when we actually look at the text, we don't find immersion at all. We find people going down to water and coming up. That's for next week. So that's, once again, there's a certain assumption that's brought to the text by Baptists, and they think that this down and up thing means immersion, but when you actually look at it closely, it doesn't mean that. It expressly doesn't mean that, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch particularly. But that's all. That's all a taster for next week. Any other thoughts about this stuff?
Yeah. It says when
but thanks for that, by the way.
At the crossing of the Red Sea, that the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea, and they went on
dry ground. Now. So that's oftentimes the response back that I've heard from Baptists will be, well, we're not talking about water baptism there. What about water baptism? But every time the word is used, it's used in a different way than they mean. And they're consistently discounting every time it's used. Oh, that's what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. I know. But that's what the New Testament's talking about. Does that count? That's my response to that. So when God shows us a mode, he never shows us immersion. He only ever shows us pouring and sprinkling. Now, it can be argued that immersion's in it's hidden there. It's not being said. Maybe so. But what God says is sprinkling and pouring. He never says immersion. And to me, that's a very strong and compelling argument. Because otherwise, we're arguing from the unspoken. And we know how much Baptists hate that. Because that's oftentimes the argument for infant baptism. They say, oh, well, you're assuming what's there. You're not proving what's there. Fair enough. I'll take that. You take it too. Show me immersion in the text. And you can't show it from the New Testament. But I can show you sprinkling, and I can show you pouring. And to me, that ends the debate. Say, hey, I think I can show you immersion just from the word baptizo. Okay, great. Immerse yourself. Be immersed. That's fine. But don't discount pouring and sprinkling. Don't do that. Right? Let's keep this thing together. And that's kind of what I'm driving at here is what I think is a more Catholic position, where these things have been debated and thought through, but not cutting each other out because of them. That's what I don't want. I think that's the major problem we have here. And one more question? We're way over, by the way. Okay, let's not have any.
I have some questions. What do you think about, and it's not probably hard to answer, but is most anointing with oil and stuff on the head, and why the head? What's the
significance? Good question. Next week. let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that his blood is indeed our cleansing of our consciences. And we thank you we can enter in through him to your into your holiness, which would be terrifying and a sentence of death to us. For you and your holiness. But we thank you that we have access in Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name that you would bless us now. Prepare us for worship, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.